all the middle school students dismissed to their class. I heard this morning that the, hope I don't mess this up, George, the official Father's Day flower is the dandelion. The more you step on it, the more it grows. Mixed reviews on that one, right? Well, happy Father's Day, dads. You know, if we said if moms deserve more than a day, then dads at least deserve at least one day, right? And I read this line a couple weeks ago. You know you've hit midlife when your parents and your children start telling you what's best for you. And then I came across a letter from a 50-year-old son that was written the day after his father's funeral. And it goes like this. Dear Dad, we laid you to rest on a Wednesday under the wide Canadian sky, saying goodbye to one you've admired since you were knee-high to a tricycle isn't easy. When you thought no one was watching, I learned to laugh. I asked you once what you'd like us to say about you when you're gone. You said with a straight face, I'd like you to say, look, he's moving. When I was a lad, I loved to sneak up on you and watch what you were doing when you didn't know I was there. I don't know that a kid adored his dad more than I did. When you thought no one was watching, I learned how to treat a woman. I learned to honor her and open doors for her and when to tip my hat. I learned that we're toast without the ladies, so put them first in line at potlucks. I learned to let them stroll on the inside of the sidewalk so when we're hit by an oncoming truck, they'll still be around to care for the kids. When you thought no one was watching, I learned what was worth chasing. You avoided the deceptive staircase promising success, investing in memories instead. You never owned a car, you never owned a new car, but scrounged to buy tent trailers for family vacations. You blew money on ice cream so we'd stay at the table longer. You bought flowers for mom and gifts for my kids. Watching your life, I learned that simplicity is the opposite of simple-mindedness, that those who win at the rat race are still rats. Going through your dresser last night, I found your glasses, heart pills, and a reading lamp. I suspect you're doing just fine without them. In a folder marked Will, you misfiled a note mom gave you listing your attributes. She made you sound like Father Teresa, on time for work, a gentleman, filled with integrity, wholesome in speech, loves family, loves God. I guess it was filed correctly. It's the best inheritance a kid could hope for. Thank you for all the hunting trips and fishing lessons. Thanks for majoring on the majors and for 1,000 timeless memories. Most of all, thanks for giving me a tiny glimpse of what God looks like. Tonight, I'll lay flowers on your grave, and past the tears, I'll determine to keep that twinkle alive, to live so the preacher won't have to lie at my funeral. Love, Phil. Could I have all the dads and granddads and great-granddads stand up, please? Men, the expectation that God has in our role as a parent is that we would father the children like God has fathered us. So let me pray for you, please. Lord, we thank you for these men, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, for the role they play in our lives, for the impact that they have to this generation and the next generation. Lord, help us to be courageous as men. Give them courage, give them strength, give them tenderness, give them wisdom. Use us. Teach us what it means to be a good father. A better father. A father like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I know I'm probably a little biased when I say this, but it is really tough to be. It is. I think the definitions are changing and moving around. Being a provider is tough. being courageous to lead a family and at the same time being tender with your wives to have the to be able to motivate and encourage the next generation with patience and kindness and gentleness is difficult. And I think one of the main reasons it's so difficult is because there are so many definitions out there. And I think with all the expectations that are placed on men, it might seem impossible to do all of that God asks us to do. And you know what? It is. That's why we need God's help. But as we continue through our journey through Acts, you're going to see that when God is part of the equation, anything is possible. We've been journeying through the New Testament, right? And we've journeyed through the Gospels, and we're now in our second week of the Bibles with you. Please turn them to Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin our next season, or next session, and what we're calling the series Radical. And if you looked at the front of your bulletin, you saw that Radical. We borrowed that image from a book by David Platt called Radical, and it's about how some of the aspects of the gospel are really countercultural in this American consumeristic society that we live in. And last week we talked about the Holy Spirit and how that causes radical stuff within us. And this week we're going to take a look at the life of one man, and we're going to talk about radical change. And God is a God of radical change. There's nothing in the world, and when I say nothing, I mean nothing, that he cannot change in a purposeful and meaningful way. And so I'm actually eager to share with you how God can affect change in your life. Not just in a small way, but in a really big and radical way. You see, where we find this story in Acts chapter 9 is this movement that Jesus Christ started is beginning to grow and flourish all around the Mediterranean basin. And there were some Pharisees and some Jewish people that thought that what Jesus had to say was blasphemy. And so they were going to put a stop to it. And one man in particular, his name was Saul. And Saul was a powerful and influential man. If you have your Bibles open, let's take a look at Acts chapter 9 and hear what's going on in the life of this man, Saul. Chapter 9, verse 1. It says this: "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest," and this is in Jerusalem, "he requested that letters be addressed to the synagogues of Damascus." Damascus was about a 60 to 100 mile journey north of Jerusalem. "He was asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains." This passage tells us that Saul was so angry that under every breath he was uttering threats. And I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty intense to me. I mean, I've been angry before, but I don't know if I've been this severe. Under his breath, cursing and uttering threats. But his anger was channeled to one specific action. You see, he wanted written permission to go to Jerusalem to take all these Jewish converts, people who used to be devout followers of the God they served, to this new man, Jesus, to the leader of this religion called the Way. But what could have made Paul this angry? And what would he want? Why would he want these people to be brought back either in chains or to take their life altogether? You see, in Paul's mind, and in the mind of any Jewish leader, these people were committing blasphemy. They were defiling the name of God. The fact that Jesus claimed to be God, being a man, was blasphemy. And this, as you can imagine, was a serious offense. But this wasn't the first time that they had heard this. You see, if you go back a couple of chapters, if you look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen, which is the church's first martyr, the first one to die for his faith, was finishing his defense of the gospel to one of the prominent synagogues in Jerusalem. And he was explaining to all of these men that how Jesus one by one, had fulfilled all these prophecies throughout history. And also, Stephen accuses the Jewish leaders of being stubborn heathens, being murderers of God's prophets, because see, what Stephen said is, every prophet that has ever come, people within the synagogue destroyed them. And finally, Stephen said that they were a people resistant to the Holy Spirit. Well, you can imagine, they were infuriated at Stephen, and they rushed at Stephen to stone him. And stone them he did, and he died. And Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. You see, Saul was their leader. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we see that Paul not only witnesses the death of Stephen, but agrees completely with this severe action. Because Stephen was another follower of the way. In other words, Stephen was a Jesus follower. And that was the problem for them. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and the Jewish leaders refused to believe it. And Saul was one of them. You see, any self-respecting rabbi would not tolerate this kind of insult to Yahweh or Jehovah. And all throughout the history of Israel, God had dealt severely with God's people when they weren't obedient to God. So all of the Pharisees thought that they were doing God's bidding when they did this. And these Israelites, who were straying from devout, orthodox, Old Testament faith, were no exception. And so to set an example for the rest of these criminals, Stephen had to die. But you see, Stephen's death only became an impetus for greater church growth. You see, the gospel continued to expand. And we pick up later in Acts 8, Philip is leading some people from Samaria to the gospel, and then Philip has an interaction with an Ethiopian eunuch. You might be familiar with that story. And he leads this Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus as well. But because the gospel was expanding and this church following Jesus was growing, Saul turned in his leadership card for a bounty hunter card. And he was ready to take action. This didn't sit well with him. And so he raises up an army of people and gets written permission from Jerusalem to go up to Damascus and to take these people out. And those he didn't take out were to come back to Jerusalem in chains to account for the crime that they've committed. And so to Damascus, Saul would go. But we find in Acts chapter 9 that God has something else in mind altogether. He makes a dramatic change in the life of Saul, a radical change. So in this passage, we're going to take a look at some characteristics of what God's doing when he's doing radical change in our lives and in the lives of those people, including us, who follow God. Let's continue in Acts 9, verse 3. So as Saul is approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. And he remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. The first thing I want us to see this morning about radical change is this, is that radical change can only come from God. Radical change can only come from God. You see, Saul was stopped dead in his tracks. And I don't know if you know much about Saul, but if you read in the book of Philippians, Paul has quite the resume as a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. Circumcised on the eighth day, a student of Gamaliel, a devout teacher in that way. I mean, this guy had it all. And you can imagine, because he had it all, he was pretty confident in what he sensed that God would have him do. And as the light came upon Saul, it was so strong that it knocks him off of his high horse, so to speak. And he's on the ground. And a voice from heaven that Saul and the men around him can hear asks why Saul is fighting against God. Now, this probably shocks Saul. Because after all, wasn't he zealous for God? You know, he was going to wipe these people out because they had tarnished the name of his God. And he was so devout, so committed to God, that he was doing this completely for God's service. And then when he discovers that the voice that he hears is the voice of Jesus, the leader of this group of blasphemers, Luke tells us that he's rendered senseless. And I mean literally. He loses his sight, but it also says he can't say anything as well. And even the men around him have nothing to say. They hear the voice, go to the city, and wait for further instruction. And when Saul gets to Damascus, he is so stricken by this vision, he can't even eat or drink. Friends, when God moves in a life, it can be swift and it can be overwhelming. The Bible tells us that the same power that raises Jesus from the dead, the same power that we talked about last week that gave the people to speak different languages and to live life a different way, was the same one speaking to Saul and the same one working in the lives of us as individuals. This once seemingly invincible man became helpless and vulnerable. During his time spent in quiet solitude, Saul becomes a follower of Jesus. His eternal destiny is changed forever. Men, women, all of us are desperate for change. If you're like me, there's something in your life that you don't like too much and you know doesn't honor God. And yet we try to accomplish these things in our own strength. And as a result, we settle for slight and even incremental change. But in the reality, the kind of change we need, God needs to show up. And even though day to day it looks slight and incremental, God desires radical change. He wants to do radical change in your life and in mine. Overpowering change, holistic change, radical change can only come from God. Let's look at the next aspect of radical change in verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest anyone, everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how he must suffer for my name's sake." Number one, radical change can only come from God. And number two, radical change is often hard to believe. It requires faith. You see, just like Saul, Ananias was eager to serve his Lord. But if you could imagine that once Saul's name was mentioned, it was the cause of extreme anxiety. You see, these followers were aware of what Saul had been doing, what Saul had been not only privy to the killing of followers of Jesus, but he himself to arrest. So I can just imagine the conversation that goes on between Ananias and God, right? "But Lord, Saul is authorized to kill even your followers." God says, "Saul's my choice to take the gospel to kings and to Gentiles." And Ananias is probably thinking, "Are we talking about the same guy?" And God says, "Yes, Ananias, trust me." Now, Ananias had a choice, the same choice that you and I have today. God is defining a new reality when he makes a change. There's an old reality, and then there's the new reality. And therefore, faith requires that we obey and believe the change. You know, when I meet with men for spiritual discipleship or training, or when I teach, I try to describe or define faith. And the biblical definition of faith is this: faith is believing what God says to be true over any other thing, including your feelings. I'll say that again. Faith is believing what God says to be true about you more than any other thing, including your feelings. You know, there's no greater illustration of this than in the area of forgiveness. A nationwide poll of Americans revealed that 94% of people feel it's important to forgive others. But when pressed, only 48% are willing to forgive. Christians in particular feel that God's forgiveness is key in their lives. But often we don't seek forgiveness from the people we've hurt. If it means we are overlooking something, it means we're overlooking something very important. Forgiveness is necessary for our spiritual health. Holding in hurt and anger only punishes us when we'd rather punish the other person who's hurt us. And maybe this is because the hardest person to forgive is yourself. Psychiatrist Carl Menninger once said that if he could convince his psychiatric hospital patients that their sins were forgiven, 3/4 of them could walk out the next day. We all have doubts. Ananias had doubts. But at the end of the day, we need to believe God and what he says, because radical change requires faith. Ananias moves forward in faith and goes to see Saul. So let's look at the next step of radical change in verse 17. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. So not only does radical change come from God, only can come from God, and radical change requires faith, because it's hard to believe. Radical change requires courage. It requires courage. Ananias needed courage. He took God at his word, but then he had to put action to it. He had to walk into the town of Damascus to Straight Street to interact with Saul. And it's one thing to have faith that God has indeed changed the life of somebody, but it's another thing to live it out. Luke tells us in this chapter that Ananias demonstrates both faith and courage by calling Saul brother. Did you catch that? A term of endearment that followers of Jesus called each other as sons and daughters of God. So his first interaction with Saul is to call him what? Brother. You're a son of God and I'm a son of God, and therefore we are brothers. He also demonstrates courage by describing the vision that he saw. It took faith to do that, right? Have you ever thought you heard from God, but then when you go to articulate it or to speak it or to share it with someone else, you're like, what if they think I'm crazy? Well, Ananias takes the risk. And Ananias approaches this former beast of a man. This ferocious man known as Saul was on the rampage because of Jesus. Ananias conquers his fear and confronts it. But you know, Saul was courageous too. He needed to step into this new reality, right? He no longer had the desire to persecute the followers of Jesus. It was gone. He no longer seethed with rage. That too was gone. And a new peace and a desire overcame him. He now had the desire to defend the very name that he was a day earlier ready to arrest and kill for. That would be hard to trust, wouldn't it? That would be hard to step into, to be courageous. But you know, we need the same courage today when approaching beasts in our lives. For some of us, we could probably relate to Ananias. The dilemma that faces us fills us with fear. We are afraid to confront those beasts or issues in our life. So we kind of proceed in life with the door closed, hoping that that monster might just pick up and leave. But as we well know, that rarely happens. We must open the door and face it. Or maybe you better relate to Saul. You know, his whole world had been turned upside down, and your world has been turned upside down as well. You're under circumstances that seem beyond your control. There is no earthly way to describe the situation you're in. You feel stuck, hopeless, and alone. Like Saul, you've not had anything to eat and drink, and you can't see a thing. You are waiting in darkness and spiritual hunger. You are waiting to hear from God. In either case, you need the courage to do what God says. There's a story of two men. Their names were Floyd and Glenn Cunningham. The year was 1916. And in 1916, there were remote schoolhouses where you'd go to school, and it was a one-room schoolhouse. I think there's one up in Pittsburgh that, if you're interested, you can go see. It's just this one-room schoolhouse where the children of that area would go to school. And Glenn and Floyd Cunningham, their job was to get to school early and to fill up the wood stove with kerosene and get it lit. So when the other children and the teacher arrived at school, the room would be warm and conducive to the lessons of the day. Well, Floyd and Glenn Cunningham arrive, and they pour the kerosene over the logs, and they light the fire. But as they go to light the fire, the stove explodes. You see, someone had accidentally replaced the kerosene with gasoline. Luckily, their sister Letha was there outside and went in to rescue her brothers. She pulled Floyd and Glenn from out of the explosion in the schoolhouse. But Floyd died that day. Glenn was rendered basically paralyzed from the waist down. You see, his skin and nerve had such damage that they thought about amputating both of his legs. But when the doctors and nurses conferred with his parents, they refused to let them do that. Because Glenn had just lost his brother Floyd, they were afraid that it would just be too much for Glenn to have lost his legs as well. Glenn had lost all the toes on his left foot, and his arches were just ravaged. You can imagine just the mangledness from the burns. The right leg was misshapen and now 2 inches shorter than the left leg. They sent him home in a wheelchair and crutches, advising the family to massage the legs to stretch the muscles to restore suppleness and flexibility to his legs. Glenn was determined to walk again and endured those excruciating massages as a necessary evil. After taking Glenn outside for fresh air one summer day in 1919, his mother was astonished to see him crawling around on the ground outside. He then proceeded to drag himself along the fence, stumbling as he tried to will his legs into functioning, determined that he would walk. Slowly, over a period of months, Glenn's legs began to function, to the astonishment of the doctors. And after he began walking, he made another discovery. This is him in quotes. "It hurt like thunder to walk, but it didn't hurt at all when I ran. So for 5 or 6 years, all I did was run." Kind of like Forrest Gump. Running and running. By the time he was 12, Glenn was outrunning everyone in his age group in Elkhart, Kansas. He went on to run track at Elkhart High School, becoming a miler. In his last race, he set a national record with a time of 4 minutes and 24 seconds. Any of you runners know that's cooking. He went on to get a scholarship and run collegiately. You see, Glenn had faced the horrifying monster of never walking again. And one. Ananias faced the monster known as Saul, a monster that threatened his security and even his life. Saul had to face the same monster, but his was a monster within. You too, me too, we must have the courage to enter into the new reality that God has defined and produced in you by changing you and your surroundings. You need courage to face also this next reality and the radical change. Look at verse 26. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, He tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So the fourth area of radical change is this. Radical change leaves the past behind. Radical change leaves the past behind. Apparently, the word hadn't spread beyond Ananias about this life change in Saul. Ananias must have had the opportunity to talk to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe they too had to see it to believe it. In either case, you can imagine that they were pretty scared. But Barnabas had seen Saul in action. And by the way, the name Barnabas means the encourager. He had the opportunity to see Saul in action. Barnabas knew Saul was the real deal. It was not a phase, because he was speaking boldly about Jesus in Damascus, the very place he had gone to arrest and destroy these followers of Jesus. Paul was not going back to the way he was. He was not a spy. He had burnt his bridges. See, Barnabas trusted the change. It was the new reality, and Barnabas believed it. Saul was no longer a devout Jew. He was a devout Christian. Barnabas knew this change would stand the test of time. But how was Barnabas sure? Saul was willing to speak the name of Jesus. He was willing to suffer the same fate he had advocated for. Willing to suffer the same fate that he had advocated to bring on other followers of Jesus. He was willing to suffer being taken in chains. He was willing to lose his life for Jesus. You see, Saul had left the past behind. Any movie buffs in here? Remember The Hunt for Red October? Long time ago, 15 years ago now, it seems like. Well, in the movie, Ramius was the Russian sub-captain. And if you remember the scene, he sat in the officer's quarters and informed all of his executive council that he had sent a letter to the Russian government announcing his intention to defect. And he had a rogue submarine capable of nuclear power in his hands. What did that action cause? He was telling his officers, because they had agreed to defect with him, that he had burnt the bridge, or as the phrase goes, he had burnt his ship. The reason that phrase is popular because Cortez and Alexander the Great, see, Ramius did so figuratively, Alexander the Great and Cortez did so literally. When they landed in the new land, both Alexander the Great in a battle, and Cortez, as he explored the new world, burnt the ships. And what that did is it gave the men with them no other alternative than to fight or to go forward. All of these guys received this information from a book by Sun Tzu called The Art of War. And this book brings to light the logic behind the decisions of these historic conquerors to burn their boats at the risk of being killed in the enemy's hands. It was simply to eradicate any notion of retreat from the minds of their troops and commit themselves unwaveringly to the cause. Victory. Defeat was not an option. Maybe the reason you haven't experienced radical change in your life is that you've been unwilling to leave the past behind. But leave it we must. God has defined a new reality for us, for you, according to his word. And in order to see radical change, you must let the past go. But there's one more aspect to radical change that I want to share with you. Let's take a look at it. It's actually not in Acts 9, it's in Acts 13. It's a few chapters later. And it's a simple verse. It says this: Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that so significant to our lesson this morning? It's this. God changes Saul's name to Paul. It's almost mentioned as an afterthought, but this name change has great significance. You see, Paul was the Greek version or Gentile version of Saul. And it represented God's mission for his life. Saul was a Hebrew name. Paul, a Greek name. Paul's commission was to preach the gospel to the Greek or Gentile nation. And so this leads us to the last aspect of radical change. Radical change defines us. It defines us. When we change the name of something, we change its identity. God has done this throughout the scriptures. The first instance, Abraham was once named Abram. Abram, in Genesis 17:5, God changes the name of Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations or a multitude of nations. Why? Because Abraham becomes the leader of the country Israel. He becomes the faith, the first person to express faith to God, and he becomes the leader of the nation of Israel. His name needed to be changed. Later on in Genesis, we see Jacob, which name means the deceiver or the supplanter, is changed to Israel, which means one who has struggled with God and man and has triumphed. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Saul to Paul. When I was a student at Miami University, I reluctantly decided to join a fraternity. You see, I had stereotyped all fraternity guys as drunkards and womanizers, and I didn't want any part of it. But God said, "Greg, I want you to be a witness to those guys and get involved and build relationships and lead them to Jesus." So reluctantly, I did. And during my time in the fraternity system, I met a guy by the name of John. And John was a drinker of drinkers and a womanizer of womanizer, and everything in him defiled the name of God. And you could say he was as lost as they come. If there was anyone on the entire campus of Miami University that would be least likely to turn his life over to God, it was John. But you know what? God got a hold of him just like he got a hold of Saul. And I remember listening to his life story. And during his testimony about how he once was a follower of pleasure and his own desires, he became a follower of Jesus. And at the climax of his story, he says, "You know, it was a Saul to Paul conversion." I had never heard that before, but it made perfect sense. You see, in a sense, John had his name changed that day. The day he met Jesus, and so did Saul. And God has always been in the business of making radical changes in people's lives. God is an expert in Saul to Paul conversions, and only he can make those kind of changes. But radical change requires something in us as well. We need to believe God by faith. So radical change requires faith. We need to have the courage to face that new reality when the change happens. Radical change requires courage. We need to place the past behind us. Radical courage requires that. And we need to let the change define who we are. It defines us. It's our new identity. I don't think God's done with Saul to Paul conversions. If you think that the things in your life are unchangeable, you should talk to Paul. God made radical changes in his life, and God can make radical changes in yours. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we sit here in the quietness before you, a holy and righteous God, would you meet us right where we are? Speak to our hearts, I pray, Spirit of God, and reveal to us areas of our lives that need change. Lord, if there's some in this room who would say, I've tried to follow you, Jesus, and yet there's just something missing, something that's not connecting, I pray right now that those men and women who feel like they're in that camp, they would just surrender to you once again, give their lives over to you and say, "Lord, take it. Take it. I can't do it." And Lord, I also imagine there's some in this room who say, "I don't quite understand what the pastor's saying when he says a life connected with you. It's really the simple, because of our sin, because of our own worldliness, because of our own stuff, it puts a barrier between us and you, Father. I pray that you would reveal to their hearts that only your son Jesus, who came to die on a cross and rise again from the dead, is the only way that that separation can be bridged. And just like Saul, you want to come into our lives and make radical changes in us. And Lord, I just pray right now that those people that feel that way would open their hearts to you and pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And I just ask that you come into my life. And I don't even really know what that's going to look like. But I place my faith in you. I have the courage to follow you. And I want to leave my past behind. I want to repent. I want to change. And I want to be a follower of you. Would you come in and make me the kind of person that you want me to be? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.